momentous must be happening that we hardly realise. For example, little did I know all those years ago as I climbed on board that bus to Serbia that the future Mrs. Lloyd would be on board bearing flapjack. And I think it's easy for us to miss the significance of our reading from the Book of Acts. It has more than its fair share of hard-to-pronounce names, and some places that probably we're not quite sure exactly where they are. Some of the detail might baffle us. You know, perhaps the history is quite interesting, or, you know, maybe it seems a bit dusty and irrelevant. It's not necessarily obvious what it says to us, or why it matters to us today. But the Bible is the Word of God to us. It's God speaking to us today in the power of the Holy Spirit. His words come to us on His breath or spirit, just as my words are coming out via my breath. Now, God's word is food for our souls, and it's meant to equip us for His service, for the pilgrimage that He calls us to go on towards the promised land of the new creation. And this passage in Acts is actually quite a significant and momentous one, more important than it might seem at first sight, perhaps. It's set in Antioch, which, after Jerusalem, is going to be the second great centre of the mission of the early church. And although there's no obvious kind of fanfare or, you know, great big heading, this is the very passage in the Book of Acts where the Apostle Paul begins what we call his first missionary journey. I would suggest Googling Paul's missionary journeys, or looking them up in a book or Bible atlas or something. Paul's first missionary journey. Paul, of course, is going to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. God has sent him out that he might bear his name before the nations, that the non-Jewish nations. And Paul will dominate the rest of the Book of Acts, just as Peter has been the most important figure in this previous section in the Book of Acts. Paul is going to take the good news actually to Rome itself. And the Book of Acts will end with Paul in prison in Rome, but the gospel not imprisoned. Paul bound, but the gospel free and advancing at the very heart of the Roman Empire, the known world, the most significant place, I guess, on earth in those times, at least from a Western perspective. So this passage might seem relatively quiet, low-key, inconsequential, difficult to work out. But here actually is the beginning of the Gentile mission in earnest, which Luke is so concerned about. Here's the beginning, if you like, of how the gospel will come to our island and to us. So let's read the passage together. In a rare tweet, Mrs. Lloyd has been persuaded to read. I was amazed. So it's something like the Lloyd show today, so I apologise for so many Lloyds. But anyway, here is the lovely Mrs. Lloyd, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. You might like to follow it in your Bible, perhaps Google it, maybe keep it open for later. Acts 13, verse 1.
In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There, they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, said sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Onesimus, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Onesimus and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So that's the passage we're going to consider together in due course. But as is traditional, we're also going to have a reading from the Gospel. Actually, one that we had about a month ago, but it's such an important key reading, I thought it was worth having it again. And Matthew read it so well that Matthew is again going to read for us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 to the end, the final section of Matthew's Gospel. Here the risen Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus' instructions to his church for mission after his death and resurrection till the end of the age, until Jesus comes again. So I guess these are instructions that are still in force for the church today as Jesus sends us and promises to be with us. Let's listen to Matthew read it again. Matthew 28, verses 16 to the end.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and as surely I am with you always, to the very end." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, you may know that Mrs. Lloyd likes a sermon heading, so I've tried hard this week with my sermon headings, even with alliterations A for art. There are going to be lots of M's. So I hope you won't find it too absurdly contrived and ridiculous, and maybe it'll be a little bit memorable. So here's the message with lots of M's. We might start up our passage from Acts 13 as Mission, Magic, Mighty Messiah and Marvel. Mission, Magic, Mighty Messiah and Marvel. So first of all then, mission. Mission is really the keynote of the book of Acts. The Spirit's mission spreads. Barnabas and Saul take the gospel forward. This is really verses 1 to 5. Mission, although it could be the heading for the whole of the book of Acts. If you're a regular, I hope you have some sense of the idea of the big plot of the book of Acts now. I feel like I've been going on about it ad nauseam. The book of Acts is about the ongoing mission of the risen Lord Jesus, which he carries out through his disciples, through his church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe that earworm from last week has stuck with you. I'll see if I can do the pretty thing again. You can't stop the mission of God. You can't stop the mission of God. And I hope you can't forget that. You can't stop the mission of God. Last week we saw that wicked King Herod couldn't put a stop to God's gospel, and that instead God put a stop to Herod. Jesus is the true king of the Jews, and indeed the true king of the whole world. And this week we see a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, Bar Jesus, aka Elymas, he can't stop the gospel either. This story is the big idea of the book of Acts, that the hero of the book is the word of God or the gospel, and Luke shows us the unstoppable spread of the power of the good news of Jesus Christ as the gospel grows and creates the church all over the known world. There are all sorts of fascinating details about mission in the early church in these verses, some of them perhaps debatable. I don't really have time to discuss everything in great learned detail, even if we understood it with total confidence. But this is a very significant passage, because here, for the first time in the book of Acts, a Christian church is officially sending out missionaries as evangelists. See, up until now, it's been the 12 apostles preaching the gospel, the first disciples of Jesus, and individual Christians have gossiped the gospel wherever they've met, or to particular individuals, or whatever, sometimes driven by persecution, sometimes led by the Spirit in some way. But now, mission gets organised in a new way. The church gets serious and deliberate about fulfilling Jesus' great commission. Here's the church doing her job, fulfilling her mandate, forwarding the mission of God. You can see from verse 1 that the church there in Antioch has prophets and teachers. And the scholars will talk about, you know, what exactly is a prophet, what exactly is a teacher, how much do those roles overlap? Were there prophets and teachers very distinct, or you know, did people have both roles, and how much were they official offices? Obviously, they're gifts of the Spirit. So here is God equipping his church for the work of ministry and equipping them differently. You know, some to be prophets and teachers, some to have other gifts and roles and offices. The church obviously had a range of leaders in addition to the 12 apostles. Leadership seems to have been shared. It was a very ethnically diverse group of leaders, you know, hence all those tricky place names and things. And that was appropriate for the church at Antioch because it was a Jew-Gentile church in a relatively cosmopolitan city. So I guess the idea was that the church would seek to be representative of the community that it would serve. And verse 2, the church worships and fasts. One of the great questions to always ask when reading the book of Acts, and indeed when reading other narrative bits of the Bible, is how much of this narrative is normative? You know, just because they did it like this then, does that mean that we've got to do that it always exactly like that now? And there's no New Testament commandment explicitly to fast, I don't think, but it does seem to be implied that Jesus' disciples will fast, at least from time to time. And I would say I've got much to learn about that, so the fasting probably do me good. Yeah, probably it represents earnest prayer, perhaps the fact that they were making an important decision and taking this momentous step. Perhaps we too should fast from time to time at such times. Maybe a time of global pandemic would be a good time for fasting and prayer. And in verse 2, the Holy Spirit directs the mission of God and of the Church of God. The Church's mission is God's mission. We're under orders. God is controlling things here, and he means to get his gospel out. How God speaks and guides today is a big and controversial question. Maybe that should be another sermon sometime. It seems to me that some miraculous guidance may have been pretty uncommon even in Bible times, And I have to say that it's not really my experience that the Holy Spirit speaks to me like this. Maybe he does to you. Perhaps the fault is in me. It may well be. And Bible-believing Christians disagree about this sort of thing. But myself, I don't think you should necessarily expect this sort of guidance miraculously today. At least not normally, because after all, the Bible is completed and it's there to guide us. The Bible is what we need for life and godliness. Jesus is the full and final Word of God. The Bible says that in past times God spoke in many and various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus. And the scriptural witness about Jesus is sufficient. Well, maybe you'll find that convincing or not. Could be a sermon for another day. The church in Antioch is prayerful and worshipping, and certainly also willing to give away some of its best people. I bet they'd really come to love Barnabas and Saul as they taught them faithfully. They're obviously gifted teachers who would have meant a lot to the church there. You know, it's not as if it's a pastor they've never really liked and they're quite pleased when he announces he's leaving. They'd be really sad, I think, to see Paul and Barnabas go. But they're willing to give away their best people to further the mission of God. They can see other important mission fields elsewhere, so they painfully part company, at least for a while, I imagine. The church sends them, and the Holy Spirit sends for them. They set them apart for this work, they commission or ordain them, and they pray for them as they go. God's church sends God's people in obedience to the Spirit. And first of all, they go to the Jews in the synagogue. But that idea of first to the Jew is going to be important later. Paul says that the gospel is first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And we see that pattern in his ministry. He normally goes first to the synagogue if he can. And increasingly, as the Jews reject the gospel, Paul turns to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles after all. You see in verse 5, he proclaims the word of God here in the synagogue, and then secondly, the Gentile governor is converted in verse 12. Paul and Barnabas go as a team, and as part of their team they also take John Mark as their helper, and again he's going to reappear later in the book of Acts. So once again then, here is the unstoppable gospel of God going forward in the power of the Holy Spirit as the church takes the good news of Jesus to the world. Here is mission. But as we've come to expect from the book of Acts already, it's not all plain sailing. The Christian life isn't necessarily simple and easy. Mission can be tough, and God's gospel is opposed. Some are interested and want to hear the word of God. Actually, sometimes some surprising people are interested. But others oppose the gospel and try to stop it. That's not surprising, really, because the gospel is radically transforming, and it calls people out of darkness into light, out of the world into the church. There's a radical opposition between Jesus and all rival gods, all false alternatives, and we see that conflict in this passage. Mission, but also magic in verse 6. There's this Jewish sorcerer, this false prophet called Bar Jesus, who tries to stop the gospel and these gospel messengers. Barnabas and Saul are true prophets. Bar Jesus is a false prophet. In fact, we might say he's a counterfeit fake Jesus, maybe. Obviously, Bar Jesus is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Messiah is mightier than the magician, and the message multiplies. How's that for a bit of alliteration? Excuse me. Paul rightly rebukes opposition to the gospel and the mission of God in the strongest possible terms. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just as God put a stop to Herod, trying to put a stop to the gospel in the previous chapter, so God puts a stop to Bar Jesus, trying to put a stop to the gospel. You can't stop the mission of God. See, all of us are spiritually blind and in the dark without Jesus. And Bar Jesus gets a little taste of that, you know, groping around, needing someone to lead him, lost, confused, blind, without Jesus. Reminds us maybe of Saul's conversion when he dazzlingly met Jesus on the Damascus Road and was himself blinded for a while. Maybe as he says this to Bar Jesus, he hopes that he too will see the light and come to have faith in Jesus. Anyone who is to believe needs that miracle of the gospel shining light into their hearts, that new power of the Spirit, that light breaking on their darkness. So let's pray for ourselves and our friends for that miracle, that God will open our eyes, which are blind by nature, and shine his light into our hearts and minds and lives. Jesus is that true light that came to shine in a dark world that the world has never overcome or understood. Jesus is the light that the darkness can't put out. May Jesus, the light of the world, illuminate you and me. Mission, magic. Lastly, and most importantly, here is a mighty Messiah to marvel at. A mighty Messiah to marvel at. The book of Acts is all about the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the world's true King. Herod and Bar-Jesus wouldn't bow the knee to Jesus. But here in this chapter, a very influential Gentile, Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, the governor, they're told, believes and is amazed at the teaching about Jesus. God opens the governor's eyes to the greatness of Jesus. And perhaps that's what Luke and God want for us too. Let us marvel afresh at the mighty Messiah. He will have mercy on all who look to him in faith. Let's pray for ourselves and our non-Christian friends and neighbours that we would stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And let's ask God to give us grace in our lives individually and together as a church for the mighty mission of God. May he send out some of us as evangelists and teachers. May he use all of us to support the work of the gospel and pray and live lives that commend Jesus and speak to him where we are or wherever we go. Let all of us seek to play our part in fulfilling the Great Commission as Jesus is with us, even to the end of the age. God still sends his whole church to his whole world in the power of Jesus the Messiah, with the Holy Spirit. Let's worship and pray, perhaps even fast, and send and go. May the Spirit guide and direct us. Let's remember the mighty, unstoppable mission of God, of the Word of God, which spreads and grows and saves and creates churches. May God equip us with the power of his Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the good news of Jesus, here and to the ends of the earth. Mission, magic, and the marvellous, mighty Messiah. Therefore, to the one true and unstoppable God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be all honour and glory and power, now and forever. Amen.